So we are continuing through the Gospel of Mark. We are going to start chapter 4. We're going to discuss about the first half of this chapter. Chapter 4 includes the teachings, some of the teachings that Jesus gave. You know, as in the first few chapters, we've learned that, according to Mark, Jesus' ministry was about proclaiming the gospel and casting out demons. And when he called the 12 together, the commission that he gave to his disciples was also to do the same, to proclaim the gospel and to cast out demons. Well, up to this point in these first three chapters, Mark has described stories of healings and exorcisms, but very little in the way of what Jesus actually taught. We get a glimpse of what Jesus taught in chapter 4. Chapter 4 contains three parables of seeds and a collection of proverbs, you might say, in the middle. Another collection of Jesus' teaching is going to be found near the end of this gospel account in chapter 13. A commentary reads, "Thus far in Mark's gospel, we have learned that the kingdom of God was the central theme of Jesus' teaching and activity, and we have seen Jesus the exorcist, the healer, and the sage in action. We still do not know much about what he means by the kingdom of God and what his role in it is. That is the purpose of his discourse in chapter 4, verses 1 through 34. So these sets of verses is a collection of teachings and related material. The entire section is to be read and understood as a single unit. But because of its length, we're going to take the first half this time and examine the second half next time. The material here is arranged in a chiastic structure. There is an introduction and a conclusion that bookend this series of texts. Right next to that, at the both beginning and the end, are a set of seed parables. Those are the public teachings. Those are what Jesus taught to everyone. That's what everyone heard. And then in the middle, there are three sets of private teachings. There's a statement about hiddenness, which corresponds to a statement about revelation. And then right in the middle is the allegorical explanation of the parable of the seeds, the first parable. And because of it's the length of the parable and the explanation that Mark includes about this parable, Mark appears to regard this parable of the seeds as the most vital. He writes at the top of this allegorical explanation in chapter 4, verse 13, and he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables?" So according to Mark, this parable of the seeds or the parable of the sower is the key to understanding all of Jesus' ministry.
And kind of this is the easiest thing under the sun. And so if you can't figure out this one, how will you ever figure out anything else?
Possibly, yeah.
But anyway, it's a clue.
So the parable of the seeds or soils or the sower, depending on how you want to look at it, is such a well-known teaching that there are many, many interpretations, explanations, and applications that have been given to it over the centuries. It's found in Matthew chapter 13. It's found in Luke chapter 8. Now, for us, as we study the Markan version, the questions we need to keep in mind are, why did Mark choose this one as the primary representative of Jesus' teachings? How did this speak to Jesus' circumstances? How did this speak to the circumstances of Mark's contemporary audience? Now, Mark was writing to the Roman church, most likely, which was undergoing some kind of difficulties, trials, and possibly persecution. So how did this parable speak to those people? And then, how does this parable relate with the text that came before and what comes after? So in the previous unit, Jesus had gone from a miracle worker attracting curious crowds to kind of a pariah in the eyes of the Pharisees and the scribes.
What's a pariah? Unpopular?
Yeah, unpopular, kind of someone, outcast, you don't want to be associated with him.
Evidenced by his mother and brothers are trying to stage an intervention.
Right.
Well, and the Pharisees are coming, but they don't want it. They're just wanting to be cynical.
They come to examine Jesus' teachings to see if they
conform.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And their verdict was it did not conform. So his ministry was throughout the region of Galilee, in the synagogues and in houses, and you know, when he wasn't exactly welcome in the synagogues anymore than in the outdoor places. He had called and appointed disciples. In the final, it's supposed to read pericope. Apparently my spell check changed it to periscope. See, the autocorrect is not a problem for just smartphones. Microsoft Word has that problem as well. In the final pericope, which means a set of verses.
I was reading the dictionary. He couldn't have been trying to say that. And it had a totally, like, word for word. I mean, it was a total miss. And then the dictionary.
Never mind. I can't find it. He was looking at something else.
He defined what it meant to be inside and outside his family. The disciples are inside, although they do not yet understand what it means to be in the family. The crowd is curious, and so to some extent, they are also inside. On the other hand, his blood relatives, the scribes and Pharisees, are pictured as being outside. They're not part of the family. The same proclamation and demonstrations of the kingdom invasion that Jesus has been doing result in multiple different responses. So it is in this context that this unit that we now begin on teaching through parables begins.
So far, Mark, at least, is presenting Jesus' actions as being nice.
It is one of deliverance.
But his words don't reflect that yet.
We haven't really heard what Jesus is teaching.
Right, and I don't see it here either, other than listen and do, but it doesn't tell you what to do.
Okay. And the author of Mark uses the parables and sayings of Jesus to explain why the proclamation of God's reign is meeting with resistance and to assure the audience that despite the apparent lack of progress, God's reign will eventually burst forth in amazing fruitfulness. So the first 9 verses of chapter 4. Again, he began to teach beside the sea. In a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables, and in teaching he said to them, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." In our farming agricultural practices, we till the soil, we plow it, we prepare the soil, and then plant the seed. Let's see what the agricultural practices were for the ancient Middle Easterners. There are two commentaries here, two paragraphs. The sowing action here is that of ancient Palestinian agriculture, the sower walking through a field and throwing seed by hand over the ground, which was then plowed to bury the seed. This explains how seed in the parable seems to go everywhere. It was not put in neatly prepared furrows as in modern agriculture. Thus, the seed that fell on the path or on rocky ground or among thorn bushes was not deliberately placed there, but fell on these places in the scattering over the broad field. In an actual field, of course, comparatively little of the seed would land in such places. So even though much space is devoted to listing these places, this does not imply that the bulk of the work of the sower is wasted. The parable of the sower is faithful to the life situation of Palestinian agriculture in which plowing follows sowing. The sower is not careless when he scatters the seed on the path or among the thorns or on the ground which has no depth of soil. He does so intentionally, for the path on which the villagers have trodden over the stubble and the thorns which lie withered among the fallow ground will be plowed up to receive the seed. The seed that fell upon the rocky ground was scattered intentionally also, for the underlying limestone, thinly covered with topsoil, does not show above the surface until the plowing exposes it. The detail that plowing follows sowing is important for the correct interpretation of the parable. It serves to caution the interpreter that less attention is to be given to the various types of soils and more to the central act of sowing. So, does the above change in any way how you interpret and apply the parable? What is new or different now in how you read the text? Now, imagine yourself in the setting by the sea as Jesus tells this parable. Assuming this was the first time you heard this parable and you have never heard any of its interpretations, what is it saying to you?
That would be really nice. Baggage. That's really amazing. He's
Yeah, we're used to imagining it being about some of the seed fell on the prepared soil and some of the seed fell in various other locations. But
according to that, the preparing comes after the sowing.
Yeah.
The farmer who is scattering seeds doesn't really know which the good soil is going to be.
He's scattering indiscriminately, and then
in the interpretations I've heard, you don't know where it's going to land.
But in reality, it seems like
the farmer doesn't even know
that doesn't look like good soil. I won't scatter there.
That's not what you're supposed to do.
Well, yeah, but in farming. In modern farming, why would you scatter it there?
Why would you scatter
it on the path?
Because the seeds are more valuable.
Rocky ground and or on the places where it's not going to grow.
Because in modern agriculture,
seeds are more valuable now.
You plow
the ground first and figure out what's good and what isn't, and then
seeds are more valuable now than they were then. But there is a difference between plowing today and plowing then. To be honest, they're finding out plowing the way we do it isn't all that smart of a thing to do.
They're saving time. You know, if you plow and plant at the same time, you only have to go over the field once.
you plant and then plow, you might be doing yourself a favor as far as weed control.
I thought that was the idea of plowing the
weed.
I don't know.
With weed farming, they're actually doing it the other way now.
So, the point here is, one of the points is that the sower doesn't know which of the soils is going to be weedy or thorny or rocky or good.
We're from Missouri and the rocks are here. Why would you plant when there's rocks? But what they're saying is you can't see the rocks.
Right.
Mm-hmm. You don't see them until you plow and
Fallow and shallow, is that similar?
I think fallow, is fallow good ground?
No, fallow is field that has been left alone.
Oh, okay, okay. It's a field that has
rested.
Yeah. Just grown whatever.
I think we're overthinking it, because if we overthink it, obviously the farmer grew up there, his grandfather grew up there, his great-grandfather grew up there. And they know where the shallow soil is. They know where the good soil is, somewhat. Mm-hmm. So I suppose we shouldn't overthink it.
So, yeah, with this parable, what it begins with, listen, behold. Listen, see, is how it begins. It ends with, he who has ears, let him hear. Another call to listen.
But to me, the most important sentence is before that. And he taught them many things in parables, and in his teachings he said to them. So in other words, he told them a lot of stuff. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Then he said, now, what kind of soil? Are you going to hear what I told you? We don't know what he told them. Mm-hmm. I wish
This is just a sample of what he told them.
Mm-hmm. Well, it's a conclusion. I told you some important things. Now, are you going to listen or not? I wish I knew what that
what
verse 2 was.
What were the things that he told them?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And I guess the question is why.
And those things may be sampled in other locations too. It might not have to be chronological.
No, we
could take the Sermon of the Mount as probably a pretty good sampling of the things that he told them.
That's what I'm thinking. But why did Mark divide it this way?
For Mark, the proclamation or the actual words of teaching aren't as important as the actions of teaching. Mm-hmm.
Like you said, Mark isn't relating the words. And even when he does relate the words, he relates the words come after the words.
What I'm thinking is,
he relates the conclusion of the words.
We all have heard
the conclusion that
Mark teaches for acts, and Mark teaches for speaking.
Uh-huh. We have listened to the doctrines for years. We know the doctrines. Mm-hmm. So a preacher gets up and says, okay, you guys, you all know the doctrines. Now, are you going to apply them or aren't you? And that's what Mark is doing. You said he was writing to the Romans?
Probably.
They knew the teachings of Jesus. Mm-hmm. Are you going to apply them? Is the question.
Okay, so for the Roman Christians, the audience that Mark is writing to, this parable that we just read is the most important parable that Jesus gave. But why is it so important? It may be in some ways the audience, we are being treated to the confusion that the disciples faced when they first heard this parable.
Maybe.
So this parable discusses two types of soil. There's the unproductive and the productive, and there's three subtypes of each. There's the path, rocky, and weeds, and then there's the one that produces 30, 60, and 100-fold.
Okay.
It's not about four types of soil, it's about two types of soil. One that's productive, one that's unproductive.
Yeah. Yeah, we've often used it, we've often heard this parable talking about the four different types of soil and which one are you going to be and all of that. But you're right, it's two types of soil.
So
here's
the caution with all parables. There's danger in over-allegorizing and over-interpreting parables, or carrying an interpretation of a symbol over from one parable to a different one.
Oh, well, yeah, for sure.
We need to let the parable just speak, each one as it stands. So, the disciples were confused. The purpose. And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables?" So what is the purpose?
Well, you know, he said some drop more than 30, 60, and 100. Well, we're not responsible for that.
Okay.
Yeah. And in the previous parable, it was talking about when the Holy Spirit works and people reject it.
So,
it's open your mind.
Why did the sun come out?
And let the Holy Spirit work.
Why did we not get rain? Why didn't we get any plowing? Why did we get sowing and sun, but no plowing, no rain?
So, I think it's saying that you need to respond to the Holy Spirit and live. And not really worry about where you're doing the job of sowing. You're doing the best you can not to scatter it out in the woods. You know, you're doing it in the field. Some obviously isn't going to go, if you're doing it to the edges, some is going to go beyond the edges. But not a lot, just some. But that's not, you don't have, I think you just do the work God has for you to do, and you don't worry about it.
Well, and is he talking about us as the field or us as the sower? If we're the sower.
Or are we the seed?
If we're the, I don't know, but if we're the sower, then it makes sense to say, just be good to the people around you. Just do God's work for the people around you. And some of them won't listen to the Holy Spirit, but that doesn't mean don't do good to the people who aren't going to listen.
Yeah, don't worry about where you're going to sow it. Don't say, "Are you the pastor?" You know, you be good to, you don't worry about it.
Okay.
Yeah.
So
are we the ground or are we the sower or the seed?
Well, the disciples ask about the parables. What specifically did they ask about this one? Well, we don't have the disciples' questions, but we can sort of infer from the response that Jesus gives. The first question is probably, what is the purpose of the parables? Well, the response is to describe the kingdom of God and to reveal the kingdom of God. The second question may have been, why do you speak in parables? And the response is, so that only those inside will comprehend the secret of the kingdom of God. And so that those outside will not comprehend, even though they hear. And we have this puzzling statement, a quotation, so that those outside will not repent and be forgiven.
Yeah, that's a little...
It's an allusion to Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 through 10, 9 and 10, which speak of Isaiah proclaiming prophecies and the audience not listening and not hearing and not repenting.
Well, this ties back with blaspheming the Holy Spirit, because if the Holy Spirit talks to you and you say it's of the devil, then it's the same subject. But I think I've always heard it as we are the soil. And the Christian community does the sowing. The seed is God's truth. And I don't know what the sun is, just life. But it sounds like to me, we might be the seed. We're the sowers. We're sowing God's truth. And it's not a concern as to how the people receive what we do for them. I'm starting to make a different matrix of who's who.
So according to verse 13, understanding this parable is the key to understanding all the parables. And it could be said that the entirety of Jesus' ministry from beginning to end is a parable. It's one big parable. The gospel itself is a parable. The secret of the kingdom is participation in the invasion of the kingdom. Jesus' ministry, which is the gospel, is a parable. It's a parable about the invasion of the kingdom of God into the kingdom of Satan.
That makes sense.
What's the difference between a parable and an allegory?
A parable is, technically a parable is, can include allegory, but it's far broader.
It's a story that teaches, not necessarily just a story.
It's a story that can teach. It can include proverbs. It can include all sorts of things.
So my question is, who's the seed? Who's the sower? That's allegory is trying to define the character?
Yes.
And traditionally, our approach to all of the parables, Revelation and the parables of Jesus, etc., has always been based on defining each symbol and saying, what does this symbol mean?
Yeah, we've treated pretty much all the parables as allegories.
Yeah, and they certainly can be.
Many of them are.
But it doesn't have to be just an allegory. It can be a story that teaches.
It's a story that includes some kind of teaching. It's not to be used literally. It's not a literal teaching, but it's a symbolic teaching, but it can include allegory, it can include proverbs, it can include fables, it can include myths, it can include facts.
Well, I guess the first question then is, I'm back where the disciples were. We have a parable, and we have at least three participants. Is there a singular definition as to who those participants are, or elements are, or is there plural? Who is the sower, who is the seed, and who is the soil, and who is the sun? Is there a singular definition answer to that, or is it?
I'm trying to see us more as the soil. I always had kind of seen us as the sower, because we are the ones giving the gospel.
Well, that's just the opposite.
Because we are the ones giving the gospel to the world. And some of the world will not accept it. But now I see us more as God is giving. Giving whatever he's giving. And
you have always seen your role in this parable, the allegory, you've always seen yourself as the seed.
The Christian church is, no, the sower.
The sower.
The sower.
And I've always seen it as we are the soil.
The soil. Uh-huh. Uh-huh.
I wonder if that's geographic or if that's whatever.
Well, it's... So,
wow.
Let's continue here, uh-huh. This middle section here, little Jesus trying to explain the importance of this of parabolic teaching.
Uh-huh.
Jesus' ministry so requires a response, or you can say a judgment, from
uh-huh.
the people who hear and see. See, it's important to note that Mark calls the people, or Jesus calls the people to both hear and to see.
Mm-hmm.
Proclamation includes not just words, but actions.
Mm-hmm.
Some judge correctly, others choose to judge incorrectly. We saw that in the earlier unit, where the disciples have judged correctly. His family and the Pharisees, the scribes, have judged incorrectly in regards to what Jesus has been doing. And we will see in, not this time, but next time, that responses build up on each other. So correct judgment enables further revelation, whereas incorrect judgment blinds and eventually leads to the unforgivable sin.
Mm-hmm.
But we should also note that even the disciples sometimes give wrong responses. We're going to see that way down in chapter 8. But the disciples do eventually come to understand. So deafness and blindness aren't necessarily permanent conditions. Now we get back to this, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. This phrase, so that, is Greek hina. And the commentary reads, the first problem in verse 12 comes with the Greek conjunction hina, which is translated as in order that by the New Revised Standard Version. That suggests purpose. However, in Koine Greek, hina can designate result. The issue is whether hina refers to the cause or a purpose or the effect or the result of Jesus' teaching in parables.
And is the lest they also similarly... Anyway.
There's a, not in today's set of verses, but in the second half, the matching C section in the chiastic structure that we talked about at the beginning, in verses 21 through 25, specifically verse 22... For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. This, the little preposition to in the English is the same hina.
You see, what I'm seeing, these two parables, if they're given together or not, I don't know. But the sower casts a seed amongst all soils.
Mm-hmm.
Light is cast among all. You never discriminate who the light goes to. The light goes to all.
And the rain goes to all. Mm-hmm.
So to me, that parable of the light ties into the sower.
We also need to keep in mind that in Mark's gospel, the gospel is hidden during the time when Jesus is ministering. The gospel is only revealed at the cross. In other words, Jesus' teachings are currently not being understood, but there will come a time when they will be revealed.
Disciples
did not understand.
Oh, I thought
you
were
saying
they did.
No. In Mark's interpretation of the gospel, no one understands Jesus or the gospel until the resurrection.
So the questions that I'm having regarding is, what is the subject? What is the gospel? Was foremost, and they didn't know the answer then either.
No. The immediate audience that Jesus is speaking to has no clue what he's talking about.
The apostles heard and listened.
Right.
They didn't understand.
But they did not understand at that time.
But the gospel was being lived in Jesus' life, but not being taught in his words, but it was being lived in his life.
It was probably being taught in words, but for Mark, the words are not nearly as important as the acts. So what can we say about throughout Mark's gospel, what causes blindness and deafness is the paradox of God's will made manifest in Jesus' death on the cross. Mark insists that we do not really know Jesus or the kingdom of God unless we confront the mystery of the cross and the paradox of Jesus as the suffering Messiah. Perhaps this difficult passage makes its best sense when read in the broader context of Mark's theology rather than in isolation. So part of Mark's theology is, as we've been saying, is the Gospels cannot be understood apart from the cross. And the cross hasn't happened yet.
Mm-hmm. So in other words, they're not going to understand.
Yeah, Jesus' actions don't make any sense.
Uh-huh.
Jesus could be the most wondrous miracle worker, the most loving person, mm-hmm. and it makes no sense.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So he's saying that the people just aren't going to understand, period. Because the cross hasn't happened yet. And until they see the whole thing, they're not going to get it.
Right.
So what's with the part about the being forgiven? That's still kind of weird.
We have a different concept of sin and forgiveness than they do.
This is true.
Because which is greater, to heal someone or to forgive their sins? Jesus wasn't too caught up in forgiveness and guilt. He wanted to get beyond that.
Yeah.
So here's what's happening.
Yeah, guilt and forgiveness was a pharisaical thing that he was trying to put aside.
So here's what's happening. Some are being currently in Jesus' ministry, a few are being chosen in this early part of the kingdom invasion mm-hmm. to be given the secret so that they can be part of a greater force that goes out into all the world when the gospel is revealed. Mm-hmm. And this concept of being chosen follows the Old Testament model. Now, Abraham was chosen, Jacob was chosen. Chosen doesn't mean saved. Chosen means being given some kind of a special message or revelation.
Uh-huh.
And being given the responsibility to then go out and tell the rest of the world.
Or you Are you in 11? And he said to them, to you has been given the secret. Is that where you say chosen?
Yeah. So these disciples were chosen to be representatives of God who would receive special revelation so that they could then offer this to the rest of the world and became a blessing to all nations, just as Abraham was called. There's a set of paragraphs. Mark chapter 4, verses 11 and 12 is properly understood only in the context of the contemporaneous situation set forth in chapter 3, where unbelief and opposition to Jesus is blatant. Chapter 4, verses 11 and 12 distinguishes two classes of people confronted with a single event, the significance of which is entirely different to each class. The parables are accordingly an aspect of the mission of Jesus. Unbelief makes every phase of that mission a riddle, something wholly alien to the perspective of man. In verse 11, Jesus called attention to the contemporary situation of belief and unbelief, of revelation and veiledness. In verse 12, he cites the text from Isaiah, not to explain why he speaks in parables, but as a commentary on the contemporary situation in which the purpose of God was coming to fulfillment. The citation of Isaiah 6, verse 9 does not mean that those outside are denied the possibility of belief. It indicates that they are excluded from the opportunity of being further instructed in the secret of the kingdom so long as unbelief continues. That the kingdom has come in an initial phase in the presence of Jesus can be discerned only through faith, which is to say, by the grace of God. Jesus' presence, therefore, means disclosure and veiling. It releases both grace and judgment.
It
releases both grace and judgment.
Releases it from what?
The very act of Jesus coming and acting in the world releases both grace and judgment.
Releases it to the people.
So what God was and said and everything, it becomes apparent, and it you can now see the grace and judgment of Jesus because he came.
And remember, this is today is part one of two parts, and so we will not find all the answers. We're raising more questions this time than answering.
So it sounds like the purpose of using parables was to make it so that you only understand it if you believe what is already said. And because for an unbeliever to understand what he's saying would cause more problems.
Possibly, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Or at least if you're ready to accept it,
right,
then you'll understand it.
Right.
Verses 33 and 34, which is the very conclusion of this entire set of verses that we will not look at, basically says that. Verse 13 can sound like a rebuke. You know, he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all of the parables?" But it should not be seen as a failure on the disciples' part. It's part of the cultural tradition that important teachings could only be explained by an authorized teacher. The student was not expected to fully comprehend. The student was supposed to be puzzled over the teaching because it stimulates thinking.
See, he's stimulating our
Jewish apocalyptic literature contains examples where an authorized agent from God has to further explain the teaching to the recipient of the teaching. And so Jesus is following the expected literary pattern as well. So it should be seen more as a gentle observation of what is obvious rather than a rebuke of the disciples' failure to comprehend. Jesus didn't expect his disciples to understand. No.
Okay, it's going to be explained.
The Beatitudes, are they in Mark?
They're in Matthew.
I know. Are they in Mark?
No.
Beatitudes. God wants you to be nice to your neighbor. The great commandment is to love God and love your neighbor.
As much as you love yourself.
Is he saying in Mark,
nice can be a part of it sometimes. It, God, to love is to seek the best for the other.
I'm just trying to be simplistic in my words, but he basically, I'm kind of saying, is if you don't understand who I am, it's impossible to be nice to your neighbor with the right intentions. You'll be nice to your neighbor with the wrong intentions, which is worse. Is that what he's saying? A used car dealer seems very nice to me.
Mm-hmm. No,
but it's alternative motives. And that's what he's saying here, is if you start understand how to be nice to people without understanding the first half, your motives are wrong and it doesn't work.
Mm-hmm. Being nice can be several different things. And some of them aren't good.
And that's what Mark is right, is nice is not necessarily the right word. And nice is the could be the negative side of that.
You're supposed to be loving and kind.
Mm-hmm. Just because a used car is nice to me doesn't necessarily mean he's loving and kind.
Probably doesn't have your best interests in mind.
Or honest.
It's possible. No, there may be honest, loving used car salesmen.
Right, I'm just trying to make it. Is that what
he's
12
he's
is what? About?
He's a loving car salesman. You don't want my car. The cheapest car you can get is on Car Trader out of Seattle. Put it on the barge. You're a loving car salesman.
So here's the parable explained. Verses 14 through 20. The sower sows the word. And these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground. The ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold.
You are the seed.
The
sower or the dirt.
I don't know if I agree with that yet.
So
this is the
explanation. There's a minority group of scholars who take this not as Jesus' actual words, but as a sermon outline used by early Christians. The specifics of the problems listed seem to fit with the troubles and persecution events that happened, you know, not during Jesus' time, but afterwards. Now, the mention of these specific problems don't seem to fit well into Jesus' early ministry, especially the time when this would be set.
Interesting.
And the act of misplacing words into Jesus' mouth has examples. For example, John 3:16 through about 18:19. Those are not Jesus' words. It's John's commentary. Even though it's in red letter Bibles, they're red. No.
No, Jesus never quoted John 3:16. He never said John 3:16.
It's John's commentary on Jesus' words that precedes it.
For. That's the word for.
Yeah, for God so loved the world. And so there's, you know, so it can be seen legitimately as this as not being Jesus' actual explanation of what he, of the parable that he told, but rather a later Christian sermon outline based on Jesus' parable.
Yeah.
Now, the problem with that interpretation is that all of the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, include this parable and this explanation. Now,
well, obviously Mark was written first, so it was common knowledge.
Well, not only was Mark written first, as tradition holds, but most scholars believe that there was an earlier document that Mark based his writing on, called Q.
How's it spelled?
Q. So the development of the Gospels, according to most current biblical scholars, is that it was based on oral tradition initially. Some of that oral tradition was collected into writing, of which the originals are lost, and Mark used those collections, those multiple collections, and came up with, in words of Peter.
So Peter may have used this on the day of Pentecost in that famous day.
It's possible. Yes.
And the writings that Mark speculatively read are referred to by modern scholars as Q.
So that's.
Mark may not even know that.
I doubt he called it that.
No, maybe he didn't know that. If it was an outline by Peter, Mark may have not known that.
You know, so that's one way of looking at it. Or, no, they could be authentic words of Jesus. Mm-hmm. The fact is we can't know for certain.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So what we can do is we have to, no, we can go with the value that it brings to the overall rhetoric of this section of Mark.
Mm-hmm.
As a means of understanding the broader text and to help explain why, you know, Mark included this for his audience.
Mm-hmm.
So is this explanation descriptive or parenthetical? In other words, is it an exhortation or is it a warning? In most sermons and interpretations that we've heard throughout the years, this parable and its explanation have been paranesis. It's been given as exhortation. It's been given as warning. You know, that we need to cultivate and weed the soil so that the soil is, you know, becomes good, that it becomes more productive.
And so you can't walk anywhere. There's no path.
We're not supposed to walk the same path repeatedly.
Or it's given as warning and exhortation that we're to strive to be fertile soil by avoiding those things that lead to weedy soil or the rocky, shallow soil.
Again, we're the soil.
Yeah. And we're supposed to avoid being one of the unprotected soils. You know, we're supposed to stay away from the cares of the world, from the riches, etc. But is that Jesus' intent? Is that Mark's intent? Does it better fit the overall context as exhortation, or does it better fit the context and rhetoric as description? Is it maybe just explanation as to why the same gospel proclamation produces such different responses in different people?
That makes sense.
Is it explanation that when people reject the gospel or turn away after what appears to be acceptance, it shouldn't come as a surprise? It's an explanation that our duty is to sow without worrying about whether it will do any good or not. Mm-hmm. It's an explanation that the success of ministry is not tied to numbers.
Mm-hmm.
It's the explanation that the grace of God offers the gospel to all, even to those that choose to reject it.
But that reflects verse 12.
Verse 12 is descriptive. It's not prescriptive.
It's not saying that this is the goal that for people to.
It's not describing why Jesus speaks in parables, but it describes the results of Jesus speaking in parables.
Right. So okay.
And the parable is an explanation of the full life cycle of true discipleship: hearing, receiving, and bearing fruit. If you notice the progression of the soils, in the first one, the seed gets snatched up by the birds. It doesn't even get to sprout. The second one sprouts and then dies. The third one, it sprouts and grows, but bears no fruit. And the last one, the fruitful one, the ones that describe the true insiders, the family of Jesus, the one who hears, sees, listens, and accepts, they sprout, grows, and bears fruit. And from this reading Mark commentary, the allegorical interpretation is not paranetic in character. In other words, it's not exhortation.
Mm-hmm.
It's not exhorting the listeners to do something.
It's not saying, be good ground now.
Neither seeds nor soil can change their nature.
It's not saying, only spread your seed on good ground.
And the failure of the seeds to take root or to flourish once they have taken root is attributed to the influence of Satan, as we have seen. The mark in Jesus is not warning the disciples to be good soil. Rather, he is warning them and the overhearing audience that even as the reign of God takes root and flourishes in some quarters, it will provoke opposition, persecution, and seduction from the forces of evil. It is the nature of the reign of God to provoke opposition. It cannot be otherwise.
So it's saying that if you are in the role of sower, spreading God's word, that you're going to encounter all different kinds of responses, and it's just the way it is.
I've always wondered this. If you're the soil or even the seed, not much I can do about a blackbird eating me.
No. In the parable of the sower, all the seeds are assumed to be identical and good.
Mm-hmm.
And the cool thing about if a bird eats you, you get spit out somewhere else. And you
can
grow all
by yourself. You get a second chance at this somehow.
And fertilize.
Fertilize, yeah. Again, do not take parables beyond what's there.
You're going to be a visionary.
Because you've been spit out by your original culture. You've been spit into.
So how do you read it? Now, how do you read this parable now? This parable is given an explanation in the text, but is the explanation the only right one? Even if we take the position that Jesus himself said it. Is it the most relevant one, relevant explanation for Christians in our time? In this set of in this unit, there are two more parables that follow with seed as their themes. And the commentary reading Mark suggests that these are three parables to be read and interpreted together. So rhetorically, Mark placed these three together for a reason. So for us, a final interpretation has to wait until we've taken a look at those two as well.
So why is there a seed parable and then a lamp under a basket parable and then two more seed parables?
The seed parables are public teachings.
Uh-huh.
Lamp and the measure are private teachings.
Huh.
They're less parables than they are proverbs.
Huh.
Now, some observations that we can make at this time, some observations that I have made at this time, 15 of them, in fact. This parable is about sowing. It's less about the soils, even though there is great detail about the soils.
Mm-hmm.
The seed is identical in all cases. There's no bad seed.
Mm-hmm.
In this part of the world at the time, cultivation followed planting. The seeds are intended for places where they are to grow, yet some fall in places that don't naturally support sustained growth and fruiting.
Mm-hmm.
Hearing and seeing are important motifs. The gospel itself is one big parable. The parable describes the state of the gospel acceptance during Jesus' time, and the parable describes the state of gospel acceptance during Mark's time. Seed is the word.
And light is the gospel.
Probably. The parable is a secret. It's a mystery that is being revealed to just a select few at this time.
Mm-hmm.
And this secret is the kingdom of God in which the few have been invited to participate, at least for now. The invitation has been to just a few. It's not a general broad invitation yet. But this secret is not meant to remain with just a few, but it's to be revealed to all when the right time comes.
Mm-hmm.
This revelation will occur as the crucifixion and resurrection events of Jesus are proclaimed. And more revelation is only given as the hearer responds with correct judgment. Now, this parable is a snapshot in time. It doesn't answer the question of whether the unproductive soils are doomed to remain that way or not.
Mm-hmm.
Well, the inference is that it's a snapshot in time and that in different seasons, the soils that were once unproductive could become productive.
Yeah.
And finally, this parable was not primarily given to be parenetic. In other words, it wasn't given as exhortation or warning. It was meant to describe.
Mm-hmm.
It was meant to describe the state of gospel acceptance.
So some gospel is given out and it becomes
this way. This same gospel message, proclamation, same gospel actions are observed and heard by all.
Mm-hmm.
But some accept it, some question it, some reject it. Why? And this parable says it's just the way it is. It provokes judgment. The gospel always requires judgment.
Mm-hmm.
It requires a decision.
And Satan is there to divert.
Mm-hmm.
And
mm-hmm.
if you really embrace it, and don't allow him to divert you from what you feel drawn to do, then you're going to produce.
Mm-hmm.
You're going to produce if you don't let diversion take you away.
Well, later on he talks about love your enemies, do good that despise you.
Mm-hmm.
The Good Samaritan was good to all indiscriminately. And I guess what he's saying is, and if he's writing this to the Romans, you know, you're not going to understand it. It's not going to make any sense. Be good to all people. It's a bigger battle. And God's kingdom will prevail, but you won't understand it.
Yeah, see, Mark, I don't think is recording these to say be good. He's just saying, okay, so look at the life around you. He's writing to the faithful Christians who may be being driven out of their homes, having to leave their homelands. And they're seeing former church colleagues who have renounced their faith, who are allowed to stay, who stay in Rome. And they're wondering, why is this happening?
Yeah, what's the difference between the colleague that stayed and the one that was being persecuted? There's more to it than just saying, well, I believe Jesus. Mm-hmm. If you believe Jesus, then there's something in your life, something in your actions that's different between the two.
Mm-hmm. Well, maybe, but that may be overthinking it.
But either way, there were those who were faithful and stood for what was right.
According to the parable and the explanation, all who are not faithful have been tempted, succumbed to Satan's temptation to one degree or another. Mark is blaming Satan.
What is succumbing?
Giving in to not following God's direction in your life.
What is that?
Oh, no, that's individual. It's very individual. What God prompts me to do may be different than you.
That's right.
For the Roman Christians, it was rejecting Caesar as Lord.
To claim
Jesus as Lord meant you could not accept Caesar as Lord.
But there's a little bit more to that. If I accept Caesar as Lord, is my life going to be abusive? Am I going to be...
It has nothing to do with that.
No, if you have been inspired by the Holy Spirit, that Jesus is Lord, and you reject that for social pressures that would keep you in the norm, then that's a choice that you make. But if you have never had that inspiration,
it's like saying,
you can't judge somebody who...
Am I going to fly the Christian flag or am I going to fly the Caesar flag in front of my house? Well, there's got to be more than just flying the flag.
To reject Jesus is to say that the power of Jesus means nothing to me.
And I think maybe for this particular generation, they weren't even talking about how you act toward your neighbor or whatever. They were, for this particular group of people, they were talking about whether or not you acknowledge Jesus verbally as your Lord.
But what's the damage of saying Caesar's Lord? I can say it, Caesar's Lord. What damage is that?
And for us, that doesn't make sense.
Because words have consequences. It affects the subconscious. To say that
I heard something like this. About the Waldensians. When the government was really going after them and trying to eliminate them, they they instructed the schools in the area to search out students that may be more Indian. And they said if they're exceptional students, respectful to their peers, dress well, always well washed, and all these things, then they may be Waldensian and may be Tibetan.
Huh. Huh.
If they're upright citizens, they're.
Yeah.
They're
right. And it may have been a similar thing in Rome.
I think
if they act a certain way and all that, then they're suspect. And
I think that when you follow Jesus, the primary issue is how you act toward the people around you. But apparently in this particular setting, the test, the main test, was the words that they said.
Mm-hmm.
Because words are important, and those words were considered especially important in that culture.
Did anybody in Jesus' day call him Lord? Is there disciples?
Well, they would call him Lord as a way of master,
as
a teacher.
Uh-huh. Our Lord over us, who's leading us.
They didn't call him like Lord God.
No.
The disciples.
Well, a lot of times.
Probably until after the crucifixion, they didn't even get it.
Gangs often require their applicants to do horrible things in order to prove their initiation loyalty to the gang.
Uh-huh. And maybe this swearing loyalty was somehow maybe, or it was seen in that way, even if it was just words.
So if Caesar is doing abominable things to declare him Lord, would be sanctioned his actions, and I can't do that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
So it doesn't change my actions.
And he was doing abominable things.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not going to change my actions, no matter who I call Lord. But to call him Lord would be saying that he's okay.
Mm-hmm. Would be upholding the things that
Mark's saying it affects you subconsciously, but it also affects others consciously or subconsciously
right.
that you are in. Whoever you're saying it to.
Well, if you take that interpretation that by calling him Lord, I'm sanctioning his actions,
mm-hmm.
even though I myself may not be doing that.
Because if you say it, at some point you're going to have to act it.
That's where I'm trying to find out what is that act that you're talking about.
To act like Caesar, in support of Caesar.
You act like Caesar, then I can understand.
And we don't know exactly what the actions are, but that
we
makes
much
sense.
Know what Caesar acts.
I mean, if you are willing to compromise by betraying in words, it's not that much more difficult to betray in action.
For one thing, if you belong to a corporation or whatever, you have to pretty much agree to that corporation's rules, laws, and hierarchy. And if you're not going to follow that hierarchy, then there's no point in joining that corporation.
Well, there is, but you sooner or later will meld into that because you're willing to compromise your beliefs to stay, have the benefits of that corporation.
And they were, I believe they were required to go to a Roman temple and do some sacrifice or something. To pay homage to Caesar. And the Roman temples I think most of them were basically poorhouses.
Maybe. Maybe.
So it would be a place that an honest Christian wouldn't want to go.
Because it's not being, quote, nice to somebody. Good or healthy or helpful, whatever.
Not best.
Best for the other person's interests.
Where are we on here?
We're done.
Oh, you went through the whole
yeah.
thing?
Yeah. And, you know, in our culture, in our society right now here, it's hard to identify with what this parable is talking about.
All through my life, I grew up with what we need as young men is true to the needle as the needle is to the pole. And we've learned that, obviously. We've all grown up with that phrase and that motto. That's a motto, a banner. But in my black and white life, every time I apply it, you get slammed pretty hard. So that's why I'm skittish about this thing.
About a hard rule of saying the words or not saying the
words. We say we're Christian, but as true to the pole as the needle is or whatever, good luck.
But that's not in the Bible.
No, it's not in the Bible. But
he is, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father
is perfect. But that doesn't mean that we always fight it right
here. Remember, it comes from a very... It's not just words. To say that, you know, Jesus is Lord is to say that I'm part of that family. To say Caesar is Lord is to say that I'm not part of Christ's family.
Well, we talked to a guy this last week, and he said that the Rotary motto or something is, and he didn't have it quite straight, but it's like four things. It's what you want to do true. I don't know if it was honest. Is it good for both parties now? Is it beneficial to both parties in the future? And does it hurt anybody? Or does it hurt anybody? Anyway, if it can pass a number of those types of tests,
then the Rotary will support it.
Yeah, but it's just that's the model that you live your life by, is that,
that makes sense.
True, honest, beneficial to both parties now and in the future.
And not harming.
Yeah, I thought that was interesting. Mm-hmm. That's a little bit more definition on being nice, but Caesar's management definitely does not abide by those rules. And I guess that's what we're trying to say.
Okay.
Yeah, and you know that the Christians in the Middle East at the present time would identify far more with this parable.
You mean the present time as in now?
As in now.
Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Because, well, why, if death is a very real option, why would anyone remain a Christian? Now, all you have to do is convert to Islam.
If I believe
what I believe is true, the reason you would remain Christian is because death doesn't mean anything.
Well, death would be better because those individuals on the other side of the coin, is their life really that rewarding?
Well, they're not going to die.
they're not going to die, but I don't want to live that life. Well, I know the TV is biased and all that stuff, but still, from what I'm seeing, I'd rather not be there.
Mm-hmm. On the other hand, Christianity also has a lot of black marks too. So why are you a Christian? Why do you want to identify as a Christian?
We are, I think, redefining a definition. That word Christian is pretty, he says it's been abused for many years, so.
So
what kind of Christian
you,
are you?
What would you say to that? Because Christianity does have a lot of black marks. You know, real close to our sin.
Well, I guess I identify as a Christian because there's a, you know, it's the easiest way to explain, easiest way to stereotype.
Easiest way to describe.
Describe, but though if I had the time, I would not describe myself as a Christian.
As if you would rather, you would rather explain yourself.
I would rather provide my 30-minute explanation of why I am not a Christian but a follower of Jesus.
I heard that. By a general
conference. Because Christian
that
Christian
said he was not a Christian. He
has
was
been
a
used to mean other things sometimes.
But actually, it was a similar thing. Yeah, it was.
But you don't stand for it.
Other Christians had been.
But what he substituted did not cut.
Following Jesus.
What I normally hear is when you're as true to, as needless to pull, what's that word? As true to, whatever. Well, I'm older than you are, I have more experience, I know more than you do. If you knew the whole story, you would, you know, it's all these innuendos that let's not go there. It's right from its wrong. I'm black from its right.
Say a prayer and close the discussion. Okay.
So, are we done?
I don't know. I can wait a moment.
Yeah, my train of thought was off.
Sorry.
Sorry. I was.
So, I think Christianity and Christian teachings have been too often offered as answers to life's questions. And what we are starting to learn is that Jesus did not give answers. He provided stories to raise questions. Mm-hmm. He wanted people to think.
Uh-huh.
He didn't give people pat answers.
He created mankind and said, go for it.
Now, there's a reason he never said, I am the Son of God. Because
he wanted each person discover it.
He didn't want someone to believe that just because he said it. So the whole, I know that common phrase, if the Bible says it, I will, what is that one?
The Bible says
that it.
God said,
I believe that settles.
Yeah, that is false.
But he wants each person to discover him for themselves.
Yes.
And it's not static or singular.
And it's not a single set of traditional beliefs that you can say, you have to believe all this now, there. Now you're a Christian.
Yeah, the parables were given so that the people could think about it, mull over it, and come to their own conclusions on their own time.